Sound words, Tafe Ministry Queensland. We're at the National Congress of Fundamentalists held during November 1980. It is now Thursday, November the 20th, and the morning session begins with Victor Sadaga, and the title of his address is The Muslim Revival versus Christian Missions. Victor Sadaga.
Whenever a man can speak to us of the particular subject, the Muslim revival versus the Christian missions, this is a man who can. He lives in it, he knows it, it's part of his breathing. We look forward to hearing him a little later on. Right now, let's ask the Lord to bless us. Our Father, we thank Thee, we adore Thee, we worship Thee, we bow before Thee as the great Lord, the King omnipotent of all things, the one and only Creator, by whose grace we lost sinners deserving of hell are shown the way to life eternal, a life of joy. O our Father, we give Thee praise for this morning. And we thank Thee for this blessed company of Thy saints, for those who have come to us to bring Thy messages. We thank Thee for each one in this place, Lord, and pray that Thy Spirit may touch us, each one as Thou wilt. We ask it in that lovely name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Dr. Sadaga.
We're going to look at today, then, many of you, simply because I've lived in the Middle East for over 30 years, but I must admit it's the first time I've spoken on this subject. And I do believe that there is much that we can learn, and at this stage, a good emphasis that we could make that would be applicable and appropriate for us as fundamental people wherever we're located. I've asked the brethren to pass out to you an information sheet. Now, don't ask me all kinds of questions about it. It was prepared by a friend of mine who specializes in missions to Islam. And the facts are his, not mine, but I assure you that they are fairly reliable. It might not be 750, it might be 745, a million, but please let's not split hairs down to that degree. I'd like to refer to this later on as we go along. If you will, at this time, it would be appropriate if we'd open our Bibles together to the book of Acts in the 13th chapter. Acts in the 13th chapter, the beginning of the real great missionary movement of the early church. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John Mark, as their minister. Now, it's good for us to keep in mind something of the background of this first outthrust of the early church. The missionary endeavors of the church had earlier started, but they had been imposed and thrust upon the church rather than undertaken voluntarily. Those who were scattered abroad, we're told in chapter 8, because of the persecution which took place under Saul of Tarsus, went everywhere preaching the word, and some of them went down to Samaria. And so the beginning of the missions endeavor undertaken by the early church was more compulsory than voluntary. But now, the church, under the pressure and under the direction of God alone, not under the pressure of persecution, moves out in what really could be described as the true beginning of the great missionary movement in fulfillment of the words of our Lord, his last words to the church, to go to the ends of the world. And as we think of this church, which was now going out to begin what certainly is one of the great tasks of the church. Just think with me a few minutes on some of the characteristics of this church of Antioch. In the first place, it was a church which was very well grounded in sound teaching and doctrine. The Bible tells us in the 11th chapter, verse 26, that when he, that's Barnabas, found him, that's Saul, later to be known to us as Paul, of course, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught. Notice, this was a church in which the people were well established in the Word of God. And there is no alternative, and there can be no substitute for a strong grounding in the teachings of the Word of God. Let us not think that we can take shortcuts to glory. There can be no work done which is of effective and abiding influence unless it is done by people who know the Word. The people who know their God, Daniel tells us, shall be strong and do exploits in that order. And tell me, how do these people know their God if they do not know the revealed Word through which God is known and through which God declares himself unto us? And so the need for us to know the Word. Some people, and I find people saying this sometimes, they say, and they're Bible-believing people, I don't know too much about the Bible. Shame on you. Shame on any believer who doesn't know too much about the Word of God, unless, and there's only one reason, why one excuse, and that is for a person who hasn't been a believer for such a long time, who within a short period of time has not had the opportunity to learn God's Word as a person who has stayed long. But listen, by reason of time, the Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews that after a certain passing of time, we should have become well-versed enough in the Scriptures to not only know the Word, but even to be teachers. And thus the writer of the Hebrews would very strongly condemn and criticize those who do not know the Word, and says, you should have been teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basics, the fundamentals, the elementaries of the Word of God. And so first it was a group of people who knew the Word. And also we find there were people who were Spirit-controlled, who were Spirit-inclined, who were spiritual people. There are some people who know the Word of God, but that's it. It's a matter of knowing the Bible like somebody else might know anatomy or accountancy or history or geography or any other field. But the Scripture tells us here these men were ministering and they were fasting. They were spiritual people. They were people who were concerned about spiritual matters. They were Spirit-controlled men and women. This was a spiritual church. Notice the backgrounds of the men involved. They come from different backgrounds, from different ethnic groups, possibly, we don't know for a fact, but possibly from different racial groups. Niger, Lucius Simeon, who was Niger, could have been a man from Africa originally. But certainly they were from different backgrounds. One man was an unknown person. Another man was from Cyprus. He was a landowner who sold his land in order to dedicate himself and all that he had to the cause and for the work of Christ. Another one was a trained Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. Yet another was Manion, a man who was brought up in wealth and pomp, who was, as it were, like a foster brother to Herod the Tetrarch. And then there was just a person who wasn't even distinguished by any special name or description or adjective representing Mr. Common Man. So we have five men working together in harmony. Spirit-controlled, loving the Lord. That was another thing about this church. And then also we find it was a church which was submissive to the will of God. Five pastors, as far as we know, Barnabas and Saul were the most active and prominent. Certainly they were the ones who were acquainted with the faith, to our knowledge, first. And this group is now called upon to give up these two men. I can just imagine what would happen in nearly any church in the world if the Lord put his hand on two of the most prominent and most greatly used elders, pastors, whatever you want to call them, and said, now I want these two men to leave this ministry and go off into new lands and to pioneer in some untouched territory. I dare say that there will be a lot of people in the church who would be very rebellious about it. What do you think would happen in Belfast, Dr. Paisley? I can just imagine the Lord saying, now, I want Ian Paisley to go as a missionary to Zaire or Iran. Forget about Iran. I've been trying to choose lands which are not dominated by the Pope. I don't think the Lord is going to send him there. But it wasn't an easy thing. When you think of it, for one solid year, these two men have been teaching, as far as we can understand, possibly daily, possibly more than once a day. I have an idea that they had several meeting places. They didn't have big halls to meet in. And so they possibly had a meeting going all day, every day, at some place or another. Then the Holy Spirit says, now separate two of these men and send them out into unknown paths. And possibly to die very soon. And the church, in submission to the will of God, sends these men out. Now this is the church of Antioch, and this is the beginning of the great missionary movement and outreach. And now, to look at our subject, with this as our background, keeping in mind that down through the centuries, even at the darkest of times, God raised up men and women who were willing to go to leave the comfort and the security of their home bases and to go off into unknown territories and to serve God without knowing one day ahead, without having any idea of what the Lord had prepared for them. Now we are in the 20th century, in the last quarter of the 20th century. Many of us think the last quarter of any century to come. It's very possible there will be no 21st century. It's very possible that the 20th century will not end. And this is not being an alarmist. And we are faced at this time with a terrific upsurgence and revival of false religions. And now we're not speaking about aberrations, and we're not speaking about cults, but full-fledged false religions. You have, or many of you have, a sheet which tells you something about one of these false religions, and the one that we will refer to in passing and give a little bit of attention to later on this morning. Islam, wrongly called by some people, just goes to show how little people know about some things, as Mohammedanism. And that's not so. The religion is called Islam. About 2 years ago, the picture of an old man with a long, flowing beard and a stern, brooding look on his face and a turban around his head would have been recognized by possibly only a dozen people outside of his own country. Within 2 short years, this picture and this man's name has become a household name, unfortunately, around the world. Hundreds of millions of people now know about Ayatollah al-Khomeini, the man whose picture and whose person, more than any other in modern times, is symbolic of the resurgence and revival of militant Islam. A man who symbolizes in many ways not only the revival which is being witnessed in Islam, but actually there is a revival, to the knowledge of those who would like to know, in other of the non-Christian religions as well. Hinduism, Shintoism, and many of these other religions which deny man his eternal bliss, his salvation. All of these man-made movements which are coming up again could be very well symbolized in Islam, and that's why we're referring to it in particular. I realize that you will not come across many Muslims in Australia. And I realize that there's not going to be much done in the realm of Islamic or Muslim missions. But the whole question of Islam could be translated with only slight variations, and could be applied to people in other religions, in other realms. The rise of Khomeini to world prominence has underlined the unrecognized importance of a religion which nearly completely dominates the lives socially, domestically, politically, of over 750 million people today. People who are in total and in absolute darkness. The darkness of sin. Lost and without God, without hope, living in areas of the world which, some of which are familiar to us, many of which we only hear of or see on a map. And along with these 750 million, there are another 1.2 billion in the grip of other false religions, who also are without hope, who are locked into systems which deny everything about the Word of God. In fact, they reject outrightly, completely, and totally not only the basics of the Word of God, but all the Christian ethic. And here we are. We are fundamental people who claim rightfully. We claim rightfully that God has spoken and that the Word of God should not be violated but should be held up high. And we seek to hold forth the Word of life. And yet around us on every hand, this world has a majority of people who do not know the very first thing. They do not know that God came to save them. They have no idea that there is salvation from sin. And all of these fine technicalities that we many times spend a lot of our energy on, and we get all off on tangents on, are not even issues for people who are still in the darkness of total unbelief. All of these religions, of course, are basically the religion of Cain. They are earthly religions. They are religions without blood. They are religions which are in disobedience to the will of God as it is revealed. They're all in the way of Cain. You might be asking yourself at this time, what are we in? Is this a conference, a Bible conference, or is this a seminar in comparative religion, political science? Well, we're in neither. But we have to examine the issues. The issues which face us today. And if we are concerned about the Word of God, and that God be honored and His Word be upheld in the world, then we cannot avoid the issue of missions. We cannot avoid the issue of delivering the message of Christ to people around us. And while we, as fundamentalists, are addressing ourselves to maintaining and preserving God's Word, let us not think of maintaining, and I say this with much reverence and respect, maintaining and preserving God's Word in a pickle jar. We do not want to pickle the Word of God. We want to preserve it, maintain it, safeguard it, in order that we might be able to declare it in its fullness and in its totality, and to press upon men and women around the world, irrespective of their backgrounds, the claims of Christ and the teachings of the Word of God. And if we are zealous for the maintaining of the integrity of God's Word, and rightfully so, then we also need to give attention to the implications involved in us maintaining the outflow of the Word to people around us. I would like to refer to this subject under three simple headings: the constraint, the challenge, and the cost of Christian missions, with a background of Islam, which I hope will undergird what we have to say and illustrate the importance and the urgency of the hour. It's appropriate at this stage for us to ask ourselves, as we face the whole issue of missions, what are we doing about reaching the world? In previous meetings in Edinburgh and Manila and Singapore, we have been hammering away, rightfully, at the need for sound doctrine. And we have been stressing the importance of the principles and the practices which go and which are part of maintaining a great stand for God and for His truth. And these have been clarified. I just am sorry if you didn't get to go to some of these conferences, and hope that you will put in an effort to secure the tapes and hear some of these great men of God as they have expounded the fundamental truths of the Word of God. But I am also thrilled that in this gathering, in this, the city of my birth, that attention is being given to the subject of missions and to the challenge which is posed by the resurgence and revival of Islam and of other false religions. Down through the centuries, we have been plagued by the inconsistency of people who maintain, in theory, facts and positions that they do not maintain in practice. And even today, our ranks are unfortunately riddled with Pharisees, of whom it could be aptly said, hear their words but do not do their deeds. We've all had this very painful experience of meeting people who, on various levels, do not practice what they preach. I remember the story about the man who called at the home of two gentlemen. One was a medical doctor, one was a preacher. They were both, the medical doctor and the preacher had a DD, and the lady who was calling to ask the housekeeper, could I speak to Dr. Smith? And the housekeeper said, well, who do you want to speak to, Dr. William or Dr. John? She said, I don't know the names, but I want to speak to the doctor who practices, not to the one who preaches. And how unfortunate it is that this could be said about us, especially when it comes to this issue of preaching the Word of God and carrying the Word of God to the ends of the world. It is one thing for us to stand up and to say, preach the Word and the whole Word. It's another thing for us to get out and preach it to the ends of the world. It's another thing for us to be concerned about ourselves practicing that which we are urging people to preach, for God's Word teaches us that we are to go to the ends of the world. And any failure to do so, any failure to be concerned about the message of God going to the ends of the world, is a violation of God's Word, for He told us to go, and He promised as we go to go with us. David asked of old, is there a course? Is there a course? And as we think of the constraint of the gospel, I think the first thing we have to think of is that it's the command of the Word. Now, I don't know exactly where your theological positions are. I'm sure that each one of us has certain fine points upon which we stand alone in total solitude and loneliness. No one believes exactly what I believe, and I don't believe exactly what I believe next week. After all, we all have changed a little bit. I hope that none of us is down to the position where we are totally petrified. And we all need to think in terms of developing and growing. The Scripture says, let us go on to maturity. But irrespective of where we stand, and irrespective of the emphases that we might be making in our ministries, we cannot escape the fact that the four Gospels end with what is known, different variations, of what is known as the Great Commission. And that the book of Acts, which is the record of the application by some people, a few actually, not all of the apostles even, of this Great Commission, begins with a restatement, a rephrasing of the same commission, which says primarily that we are to go to the ends of the world and we are to carry the gospel to every creature and to give people the opportunity of believing. Those who believe, believe because God has spoken to their hearts, and those who do not believe have at least had the opportunity to hear God's word. Now, one of the dismal failures of Israel of old. Now, someone's going to say Victor always likes to take up every opportunity to speak about the failures of Israel. That's not exactly true. Even though I must admit that sometimes, as an Arab, I kind of get a little joy out of seeing that we're not the only ones who fumble and drop the ball. But Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel wasn't supposed to be concerned only with itself, and it wasn't supposed to be all taken up with itself. The message of God was supposed to go through Israel as a channel, and they failed in the sense that they thought that the message was only for them, and they pickled it. And it's quite ironical today that many a person who is very vocal in defending God's word will not go out and apply the word that he himself is defending. Acts 1:8. I've heard people quote Acts 1:8. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. Sure. Carry in Jerusalem, you know, the admonition of the Lord in the previous writing of Luke, the last chapter, Luke 24, how they were told to wait for the promise of the Father. And as it were, Luke just picks this right up in 1:8. And then the misquotation goes like this way, and you shall be witnesses unto me, first in Jerusalem. And the scripture doesn't say first, it says both. You are to be witnesses unto me. Indeed, we need to evangelize through our church services and missions and meetings and literature and radio and television and every other possible outreach into our communities. But while we are doing that, we are not exempted from our obligation to also be involved in reaching out with the gospel to the ends of the world. You say, but I've got to get my community totally evangelized. You never will. Every generation has to be re-evangelized. By the time you win the adults, the young ones are coming up. And you'll end up having to reach them too. And rightfully so, we should be continually pressing ahead with reaching out within our communities. At the same time, God has given us the responsibility of reaching out to the ends of the world. I say indeed that we have a constraint upon us to be involved in world missions because of the command of the word, but also because of the condition of the world. Moving through this city, as moving through the great cities of Asia in this past week, we cannot but be overwhelmed by the impact of masses. I'm told that over 3 million people live in metropolitan Sydney. And we've been through cities with more than that. In the Middle East, we have cities of 7 and 8 million. And there are countries with, as you notice from the information sheet that is in your hands, there are countries which have populations of 8 and 10 and 12 million without a gospel witness. The need of the world is great. The Bible tells us that when our Lord looked upon the world, the world in which he was serving at the time, in Palestine, and he saw the multitudes, they were a sheep without a shepherd. And the scripture tells us that he was moved with compassion. What do we see when we see crowds of people rushing through the cities of this land and other lands? When we see the crowds, what do we see? Do we realize that the vast majority of these great crowds are without Christ, without hope in this world or in the world to come, lost and doomed for a devil's hell? And we have the gospel of salvation. And we have the message. Are we moved with compassion? You know, we're steadily falling behind. We're not holding our ground in missions. We are not keeping up with the population explosion, I assure you. We're far behind. We're not keeping up with the need of the world. And we try to excuse ourselves and comfort ourselves with some misapplication of such a Bible verse as assuring us that the Lord is pleased to give the kingdom to the little flock. And we put an underline under little, and we glory in little, and we say, well, we're little, and that's the way it has to be, and that's the way it should be, and all the rest of it, and we nearly go out of our way to stay little. Look at Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17. They'd been giving him a rough time. He'd been up in northern Greece, and it was from one place to the other, and they were hounding him. And if you read the text in chapter 16 and then into 17, you get the impression that Paul was coming into Athens to get a rest, and didn't come by jumbo jet either. And the scripture tells us that while he was waiting in Athens, and he looked around and he saw the city was given over to idolatry, his heart was stirred within him. What is your reaction when you know that there were 1 million people in one meeting last month in Mecca? 1 million people dressed up in these white gowns and going around a silly little square building with a black stone inside of it. 1 million representing many more millions. What do you feel about it? What do you feel when you think of how these people are all taken up with the soul-destroying lies of the Arabian prophet? What does it do to you? Does it stir you? Does it spur you to some kind of action? Just think about Islam with me for a while as we consider the challenge of missions. I'll just take Islam as one example. It could have been Hinduism. It could have been many other isms. Islam extends right across the map of the world. The sheer size of the following of Islam is totally overwhelming. The Muslim world extends like a belt across the heart of the world. All of Northern Africa.
This message is continued now on Side B. Fast forward to the end of your cassette. Turn over to Side B for the continuation of Dr. Sadika.
As we consider the challenge of missions, I'll just take Islam as one example. It could have been Hinduism. It could have been many other isms. Islam extends right across the map of the world. The sheer size of the following of Islam is totally overwhelming. The Muslim world extends like a belt across the heart of the world. All of Northern Africa, part of Sub-Sahara Africa, all the Middle East, Southern Russia, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, 70 million in Hindu, 70 million Muslims in Hindu India, Bangladesh with its 75 million, and then down into Indonesia with its 110 million, and all up into the areas of southern China. China has many Muslims. And all of these people, many, many others, totally deluded. Millions with vast economic wealth now at their disposal. The Muslims are becoming a powerful, potent force on the religious scene of the world. No longer is Islam the religion of the poor. But when you put the Middle East together and throw in Indonesia and Nigeria as well, you have well over 2/3 of the world's oil. And that means wealth. And that means programs. And that means missionaries. That means television outreach. In Egypt now, we are faced with the problem of thousands and thousands of nominal Christians converting into Islam every single year. Needless to say, not one Muslim, by law, is allowed to convert to Christianity. Those who do, and there might be 10 a year, they might be 20 a year, do so at the peril of their very lives. And in fact, in most cases, soon after they convert to Christianity, unless they are killed, they are shipped out. And so here we are, a nation, a religion which reaches across nations of the world. At least 22, possibly 25 nations have a majority. I'm speaking of countries with lots of people in them. Indonesia with 110 million. Bangladesh with close to 80 million. Nigeria with 65 million. Egypt with nearly 50 million. Turkey with about 35 million. And all of these nations nearly totally dominated by Islam. Not only the dimensions of Islam deserve our attention, but much more so the doctrines of Islam. In the area of doctrine, the resurgence of Islam is so significant, and it constitutes such a great challenge to Christianity and to Christian missions, and to fundamentalists in particular, because it totally denies the basic fundamentals of the Word of God. In fact, it replaces the Word of God with another so-called holy book, the Quran, much of which has been influenced by distortions of the Old Testament, and which in its basic essence denies two fundamental doctrines of the faith, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And it substitutes for salvation by faith in the crucified and risen Savior a doctrine of works. And thus, as I mentioned earlier, it is in keeping with the satanic tradition of the religion of Cain. It's aggressive, and it plainly and openly denies the death and the resurrection of our Lord. We're awfully worked up. We're terribly upset. And we should be.
about the implications and insinuations of ungodly men who in any way try to detract from the divinity of our Lord, or who try in any way to dilute his substitutionary work for us, or who in any way would infringe on the fundamentals of the faith. And now here is a religion, and there are other religions and other ideologies which openly and flagrantly and blatantly and unashamedly deny every basic tenet of the faith. And they have entrapped and ensnared millions and millions of people who don't know anything else, who've never heard anything else, who don't even know that there was a person called Jesus Christ. The revival of this militant Muslim movement, fueled by petrodollars, is sweeping millions of deluded souls into hell, which was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't originally prepared to house eternally men who have been made in the image of God, and who the Lord God loved to such an extent that he came in the form of man to redeem men. God's people can overlook and ignore their responsibilities to missions, their responsibility to become acquainted with these teachings in order that they can rightly and truthfully and effectively refute them, and we can still claim consistency when we say that we are zealous for the Word of God and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a crying shame. It is an exercise in super duper legalism and Pharisaicism for a person to loudly declare his belief and support and adherence and allegiance and loyalty to the fundamentals of the faith, and then refrain deliberately from making that faith known. There is no excuse. We cannot say that we are busy doing one thing, therefore we can cover up for the other. Let us not fall into that kind of error. Saul the king thought that he could cover up for one mistake by saying that he has done good in some other area. Lord, it's true I've been stealing, but I haven't killed anybody. Doesn't sound very good, does it? And yet here we are, neglecting a world which is dead and dying around us. And Islam, and Hinduism, and Shintoism, and many of these other isms are on the go, making converts, claiming people, building up institutions. In Egypt now, we have something like 2 to 3 programs on television every day. Now, you tell me, hasn't this always been the case? No, it hasn't. But you see, the petrodollars are flowing into Egypt in order to finance this kind of a thing. And money is being spent and time is being devoted by Islam and by other false religions to not only negate the effects of the gospel, but in an attempt to try to win over people who at present are nominal Christians, at least people who are somewhat open to the gospel and could have been won, are going down the drain as well. So, as we face this defiance and rejection of the gospel, we need to ask ourselves, what could we do and what should we do? Where do we start? What is the price tag involved? We all, I'm sure, are in agreement that something should be done. Now, what should be done? At this point, while we are loudly proclaiming that we believe the Word of God and we are fully committed to declaring it and to practicing it, we should stop and ask ourselves, what is the price involved? The Lord himself taught us to sit down and count the cost. What is the cost involved in reaching out in the Islamic world? Well, I'm going to try to list a few suggestions in order of what I would feel is priority. Priority of importance. First, meaningful prayer. I put in the word meaningful prayer. Gospel action on what has been described as the last frontier for the Great Commission in our information sheet is going to need more than God bless our missionaries. Squeezed in somewhere between the long list of petitions that I have given for myself and my family and my church and my work and my friends and our words of praise. Something more is needed in terms of prayer than just a mere lip service, tokenism, just a statement sandwiched in somewhere in our prayers to the effect of God bless our missionaries. We need to learn how to pray and agonize in prayer, and the word is agonize. And in order to agonize in prayer for missions, you have to be informed. You can't pray too much or too long or too effectively about something which you are not informed on. The Lord wants us to be specific. He delights in answering specific prayers. Blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the roadside, says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, why did the Lord ask that seemingly ridiculous question? What do you want? Wasn't it apparent and evident that Bartimaeus wanted to see? But the Lord wanted Bartimaeus to ask specifically, so that when the Lord answered specifically, number one, Bartimaeus' faith would be strengthened, and number two, God would be glorified. We pray these general prayers of God bless so-and-so, we never know whether God has answered it or not, because we never prayed in a specific manner. And thus we need to be praying, supporting in prayer the people who are willing to go. The scripture tells us that the church, that they were sent forth, and the people laid their hands on them, and they sent them, they departed with them. I've got the idea that the people in the church of Antioch went down to the very last step before they sailed away, and they said, "We're going to be praying for you, brethren." And it's very interesting that as soon as they finished their mission, they came back and they reported in detail to the church, so that the church could rejoice, and their faith will be strengthened, and they will be encouraged to pray more their specific prayers. We need meaningful prayer. We, in these times of serious, serious trouble for missions, we're in trouble on the mission fields. Christmas, let's admit it. Let's face it. Governments are moving in. Satan is marshalling his forces. And say, if you think that the devil is strong in Australia and in Europe and in North America, I must admit that I and some of my fellow men, fellow Christian workers from the third world, were a little bit, you will forgive me for saying, amused. I don't mean that in a bad sense. But as we heard of the terrible persecution, Jim, that you're facing in the United States, I remember when I was visiting America in 1974, and President Nixon, I don't want to get involved in politics, but President Nixon had resigned, and it was a very common thing for people to say, "What do you think about Watergate in your country? Do you have anything like Watergate?" I said, "We have Watergate, water windows, water ceilings, water floors. The whole thing is water. If you had this kind of thing, we had a president who habitually appointed his son to the most lucrative ministry. Every cabinet that was formed, the president would give the prime minister just one name on a piece of paper, his son, to be appointed to the telephone and communications ministry, where he was best able to rob the country of its money." And so I found it a little bit amusing to hear about the persecution. Like you're not allowed to have prayer in schools, for example. We don't have schools at all where we can have anything which anywhere near looks like God. Restrictions are coming in some parts of the world. In other parts of the world, it's much more than restriction. It's a matter of a stranglehold. We need to pray for people who are serving God on fields around the world. And then we have the second thing I'd like to refer to very simply and quickly is manpower projection. As far as I know, these figures are true. They've been quoted by, given to me by men who really study these figures this way. It says 90% of the Christian workers in the world are ministering to 6% of the world's population. Of the other 10% who are left, 9% of them are ministering in 8 so-called mission fields. 8.
Japan, Korea, Taiwan, the Philippines, Brazil, Mexico, Australia, and the United States. There are more people trying to reach the Navajo Indians in the United States than trying to reach all the Chinese. Or possibly all the Indians. Now, if that's not distortion and imbalance in the distribution of God's people, I don't know what distortion and imbalance is. Sometimes we see maps of the distribution of population. You know, and if you were to see a world map, a world population map, it would be very red. Let's say if they're using red as the mark of population. It would be very red in places like China and India and Bangladesh and some of the areas of the world. And it would be, of course, very pink in some places, and some places would be blank white like the Sahara Desert and so on. Or if we had a population map of Australia, it would be heavy down the coast, the east coast here, from Brisbane down through to Victoria and even down into Adelaide. And then it would be kind of blank. And then there'd be a few spots around Perth and Fremantle. And there, you'd have a few dots up in, near Darwin, and a dot in the middle there, and Alice Springs. And you'd have a few dots here and there. Can you just imagine what a map of the distribution of fundamentalists in the world would look like? It would be nearly totally blank most parts of the world. And in some areas it would be very, very heavy. And I don't mean to make you, brethren, uneasy about the fact that you are in a place which is heavily populated with fundamentalists comparatively. We still are. We still need many more, even in the most densely occupied area. But just keep this in mind, keep this picture in mind, and think of manpower deployment. 750 million Muslims are being ministered to, or attempts are being made to reach them by less than 100 people. We have churches, we have cities, I should say, without even one fundamental witness. Cairo is a city of 7 million people. There was a fellow who was there, we had helped him to get a work started, and guess what? Listen to this. He's an Egyptian. He felt, quote unquote now, because I don't believe this at all, led by the Lord to go to America to reach the Arabs of America. Not only does the Lord love the Americans, but he loves the Arabs who live in America too. Of course he does. But he doesn't love them any more than the Arabs who live in Cairo. And this could go on and on. Rarely, rarely. And this, by the way, is in another area. It's in the area of the quality of the deployment of the men. Rarely do we have men of the caliber of the great missionaries of old who are willing to go onto the field. There are some who go, but in most cases, the men who go out are the men who, forgive the expression, could not cut the mustard back home. We're not sending our first caliber front rank men out onto the fields either. Not only are we not sending many out, but the ones who could really make it at home won't go. It's significant that it was the two who were probably the outstanding among the five who the Holy Spirit chose and sent. Not the fellows who couldn't make it, and they couldn't hold down a small church, and they tried a little mission, they couldn't work at that, so they said, all right, let's go and become missionaries, and let's go and reach these heathens. It could be rightfully argued that the battle is the Lord's, but that does not mean, and I say this with much respect, that we have to hold down on the quality or on the quantity of the men and women who go out onto the field. God help us not to shirk the battle because of a soft position that we can keep on to, hold on to, because of the comfort or the security of being where we are. Oh, I know it's not always easy to work in fields beyond. But listen to what Paul says. He says, I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 52, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. If the average man of God
was in the position of Philip, the evangelist. At that time he was still Philip the deacon. The Ethiopian eunuch would have gone back to his country without salvation, humanly speaking. How many of us in a revival where God is blessing and the ministry is fruitful, if the Holy Spirit told us to go down to a desert where there was one man, would go? I tell you, I wouldn't go. Unless the Lord really picked me up and pushed me. I would say, this couldn't be of the Lord. The Lord's blessed here. This is my place. In other words, the only time that God can use me elsewhere is when I'm a total failure where I am. That's wrong. And so Philip went. And I submit unto you that even in terms of numbers, and that's a very lousy, very shabby position to argue from, but even in terms of numbers, his going might have been better because he went. There might have been more people saved in Ethiopia than had lived in Samaria for many, many years. But that's not the argument. The argument was that he went in obedience to God's command. And that's what counts. I could go on and on, but I just want to finish with the third priority. The manpower projection, meaningful prayer, and material provision. I like what Brother Singleton said yesterday. I'm going to quote that. Put your money where your mouth is. Doesn't sound like it's a very elegant statement, but it's a very eloquent statement. It's high time that if we claim to believe the Word of God, and if we claim that we are all for the great commission and the fulfillment of the precious last will of our Lord, how many things could the Lord have said, and how many things could have been recorded for us which were not? The Lord spent all those days speaking with his men. The Holy Spirit saw fit to pick out that which was of key importance. And what was it? The marching orders of the church to go to the world. And yet, we have so little giving. Many years ago, I heard a fellow tell a story about, I've repeated it many times, about the chicken and the pig who are walking down the country lane. And they come to this little church in the country, and they had a sign saying, bacon and eggs for breakfast, proceeds for missions. So the chicken jabs the pig and says, look, brother, we're in the missions business. The pig says, yes, but there's a difference. You're making a contribution. I'm making a sacrifice. And I submit unto you that we haven't even reached the point of making a contribution. I'm trying to raise funds. I'm not here to get money for missions, for myself or for any other mission. But the fact remains, and it's a shameful fact, that many good mission works are strapped and they are limited and they're held down in many places. They're closed down because there's not enough funds. Because back at some other place, there's this great champion of the faith, this person who so loves the Lord, that they've got to keep on blacktopping that parking lot till it's nearly blacktopped with gold. Till they've got to pull down the 3,500 member seat auditorium to put up one which has 500 seats more, and so on. And so on, and so on. We could look for other alternative ways of reaching people and saving God's money and investing it wisely. Something has to be done about the squandering of what could be good mission funds in unwise ways. And we as fundamentalists, the ones who love the Lord and love his word, and there is no doubt about it, there are men here who have paid the price. In Manila and Singapore, we met with men who could say that they actually bore in their bodies the scars of their stand for Christ. There is no doubt about the integrity and the sincerity of the vast majority of the men who are standing for the fundamentals of the faith. The ones who are willing to go to the Lord outside the camp. It is just a crying shame. It is a terrible pity. It's a tragedy that after all of these sacrifices. And after all of the willingness to bear the reproach of Christ, we should fumble on the ultimate goal of carrying this word, which we have preserved under God and by God's grace. God has used the men who have been standing to preserve the integrity of the word and to maintain its authority. And now, after all that, we drop the ball just before we get to the line. Just like the man who carries it in the rugby, and he goes all the way and he nearly gets to the line, he fumbles and drops it. And if we don't carry that message out, if we just preserve it and maintain it and uphold it and uplift it and pickle it, then most of our work has been in vain. God has given us, and I close with this one word, great assurance that as we go carrying this infallible, authoritative word of God, God has given us evidence from the book of Acts, from the experience of the saints in the divinely recorded history, and from the experience of God's people down through the ages, God has given us much assurance that he will bless. And our Lord himself told us, in this connection and within this context, that all power is given unto him. And on that basis, we are to go. Brethren, sisters, may God give us to have and to treasure this infallible, authoritative word, but may God also give us to take it to a dead and dying world, which not only has 750 million Muslims who are in the grip and the darkness of Islam, but also has millions and millions more gripped by other false religions and other false teachings. And God holds us responsible as stewards of the gospel to do what we can to see that they have the opportunity of knowing God and his full free salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, indeed, we are grateful to thee for the precious and priceless privilege of not only being called into thy family, but being commissioned in thy army to go forth bearing the word of life, presenting it to a world which so desperately needs it. We thank thee that thou hast provided for us the necessary equipment, the endowment, the power. And we thank thee that thou dost challenge us continually from thy word. And we pray thee that thou will give us not to be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Give us, we pray, rather, to be submissive to thy will and to go forth in thy power, standing on thy promise, with the full knowledge that thou wilt bless and thou wilt give fruit as we seek to do thy will and honor thee in our generation. Bless those who stand firmly for thee and serve thee in difficult and lonely outposts, in places where there is so much darkness and so little light. We pray that thou wilt give many more to be aware of their responsibilities as thou hast given and as thou hast called and as thou dost provide to pray, to give, and to go, that Christ might be known, honored, loved, and served. In his name we pray. Amen.
You know, Brother Sadaka, it's always been a challenge to me, that permission of Matthew 28, and particularly where our Lord, having said, all authority is mine, go and disciple and baptize and teach, went on to say, lo, I am with you. And you know, I think that the promise in the context means that he's with us only as we go. And, you know, stay-at-home armchair Christians really can't fully claim the blessed fullness of the promise of his presence until we go. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Gerald. Nobody's claimed that. Nobody has claimed that then? Well, I suppose we could option it. Not right now, but welcome again. It's good to see our dear official chairman, Dr. Alan Roberts, with us. Thank you, brother, for being here. He'll be chairing our meeting tonight. One or two things before we proceed to the offering. First of all, cassettes of the messages are on sale, or you may order them. That's the food there. Also, for those of you who will be physically hungry, and I hope you are, that the righteous may be fat and flourishing. We want to see you that way. Well, Robert's ready refreshments will be available over here to my right, where that yellow Golden Archer's big barrel is. And then it was, of course, to be Robin's ready refreshments, but she said, no, that doesn't sound Robin's refreshments. We might get the idea there was Robin going on while we were paying for it, so she changed it. Also, you have, most of you anyway, a program, and the program is authorized version, strictly correct, until we get to the end. And there we've had to make a change because of the problem of transport arrangements, and the meeting on Sunday afternoon will be 2:30 p.m. and not 3 p.m. So, beloved, don't miss any of it. Try and be here for that time. I've already spoken to you about the few, the fundamental evangelistic witness. Please make sure you get your copy. And also, what is a fundamentalist? I'm not going to show you those. But please, if you're interested in receiving information by mail from us, put that little bit of paper in the poor box, and the poor will take it and deal with it. That brings us to one other thing. I think that was all we had to talk about, wasn't it? I think so. Except to come to the subject of the offering. I'm not going to say anything. Dr. Sadaka, dear brother, what you said touched my heart particularly. Having pastored a church in the city area, a denominational church,